One of the things that helps us to read a very long sentence is, of course, that that sentence should have good punctuation marks. It helps us to see the rhythm and the movement and where we can pause and where we need to place emphasis. And in a similar way, one of the reasons we can take such a lengthy section as this passage from Acts chapter 4, 32 through Acts chapter 6, verse 7, is quite simply because it has some very obvious punctuation marks. They are, in a sense, the statements of Luke the author that hold up before us what it is that God is doing. And these verses, as you may have noticed in your private reading of them, are punctuated by commentary on the extraordinary growth and power of the early Christian church. The first of them is in chapter 4, verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And we're given one of Luke's cameo pictures of the marvelous fellowship of this early church, the blessing of God upon it, and the marvelous way in which the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in John 17 was fulfilled. May they be one, Father, as you and I are one, that the world may believe that you have sent me to be its Savior. This powerful, glorious, happy, sharing, praying, growing fellowship was such a manifestation of the power of God in the gospel. The generosity of God's people to those who were in need. And then as we move along, we come to a second punctuation point in chapter 5, verse 12. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. It should be noted, I think, as we pass through here, that it's not every isolated Christian who is doing these signs and wonders, but those who have been commissioned to bring the new revelation of Jesus Christ. That ministry they've been given is marked with a powerful authenticity as God does these marvelous things. And so we see that there is not only a beautiful unity in the fellowship, but there is a powerful outreach by the fellowship in which the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is given glorious, visible expression. And then, right at the end of our passage, in chapter 6 and verse 7, another little pause in Luke's story. And we read, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And now the gospel is penetrating right into the heart of Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so thus far the story of the Acts of the Apostles is a story of marvelous, thrilling growth. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Thereafter we are told at the end of Acts 2, daily conversions. Chapter 4, verse 4, the disciples now amount to 5,000 men. Yes, in addition, women and children, and now in the passage this evening, more than ever are coming to Christ, multitudes of them. So that in chapter 6, verse 7, the disciples, we're not now simply doing an addition sum, we're doing a multiplication sum as Jesus Christ's gospel triumphs gloriously within the church, from the church, and throughout the whole city of Jerusalem. And it should not surprise us then that when God is on the move in this way, when the Lord Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 16:18 begins to be fulfilled. I will build my church. This is what this is about. This is Christ building his church. It shouldn't at all surprise us that the gates of Hades seek to press back the advance of the gospel. So that there is always another side to the joys of fellowship, to the privilege of sharing the gospel, to the thrill of seeing men and women and boys and girls brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Whenever that takes place, there is always, always going to be opposition to the gospel. And what holds these various stories together in this section this evening, it seems to me, is this in part. That in this section, we have three specific manifestations of opposition to the gospel that are always characteristic of what God's people need to anticipate when the church grows, when people are converted, and when the intensity of the joy of unified fellowship increases. And it's bound to be true of a local congregation. It's inevitably going to be true, for example, on the mission field, and we need to know this when we pray for our missionaries. It's going to be true if we are in a student fellowship in high school or in university or in college or in some workplace, that wherever Christ blesses the testimony to the gospel, you can be almost certain that there will be opposition that will take one or perhaps all of three specific forms. And they're all in these verses this evening. And I think we can even bring that down to a very personal application and say, whenever there is advance in Christ's work in my own soul, then these may be three ways in which Satan will seek to produce his static in my life to prevent the ongoing advance of his grace in my life. Now, what are they? Well, number one is this. Whenever there is such advance in the gospel, then one of Satan's wiles is to seek to encourage deception on the inside. To seek to encourage deception on the inside. And so immediately we encounter this remarkable and in some ways terrifying story about Ananias and Sapphira. And it's so important, isn't it, that we understand it in its context, that this is not some dreadful magical act on the part of the Apostle Peter. He doesn't utter a curse over them. But this is an incident that takes place, set as it is in the context of the most exquisitely unified Christian church that perhaps there has ever been on the face of the earth. That's what chapter 4, verse 32 has been emphasizing. The full number of those who believed, thousands of them, were of one heart and one soul, and testimony was being given to Christ with great power. And God was raising up servants like Joseph from Cyprus, whom they called Barnabas, because he was such a blessing, such an encouragement to the congregation, to the fellowship, and his generosity was such a model of what a Christian man would be. And it's precisely in this situation of high levels of spirituality that there will always be those who will try to buy a reputation for spirituality on the cheap. And that's what these two do. It's amazing the lengths to which people will go to buy a reputation as long as they can get a discount. Want to be known as those who have given themselves entirely to Christ, and in the process, they'll almost give themselves entirely to Christ, but not quite. And so they haven't really given themselves to Christ at all. And you see what happens. Luke brings it out marvelously, I think, by if you look at the description of Barnabas in verses 36 and 37 of chapter 4, and then the description of what Ananias does at the beginning of chapter 5, you'll notice that Ananias is trying to walk precisely, outwardly, in the footsteps of Barnabas. Barnabas has a possession, and he sells it. He takes the money, and he brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet. Ananias has a piece of property, and he sells it, and he takes part of the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And he seeks, now this is the point, he seeks to deceive the entire church of Jesus Christ, and as Simon Peter sees, he lies to God. He lies to God. And of course, this whole passage in its own way is reminiscent, isn't it, of the sin of Achan in the Old Testament scriptures, who also practiced a deception, broke the commandment of God for a whole souled, unreserved consecration to his name and to his glory, and suffered a similar divine judgment upon his life. And you see the point of it, I hope, don't you? You know, we read a passage like this and mentally we tend to say, but surely the punishment should fit the crime. Surely the punishment should fit the crime. And we don't even discipline church members for doing this kind of thing, do we? But you see, this passage teaches us that that's to ask the question the wrong way around. To ask the question the right way around is to say, if this is God's judgment on what they have done, how great and serious and somber is what they have done. Because in practicing deception, now notice the point, in practicing deception, this is the first occasion in which individuals have deliberately acted to destroy the unity and consecration of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that Peter immediately saw that what was at stake here was not simply the reputation of a couple of individuals on false pretenses. What was at stake here was the integrity of the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And so down upon this woeful couple fell the judgment of a holy God, because he would stop at nothing to make sure that this fellowship was preserved long enough for the gospel to penetrate out of Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. And this would have spread like a spiritual gangrene among the believers in Jerusalem. And it needed to be dealt with. And my friends, there are occasions like this, doubtless not so dramatic, but occasions like this in my life, as an individual in our fellowship. Situations where everything within us says, we don't want to go there and we don't want to touch that, and we certainly would never want to be as rigorous as that. And if we fail to be obedient to the principles of God's order, then we lose everything. And that's what was at stake. And you see, there's a kind of personal application of that, isn't it? It's so easy for me. We're all intelligent people in this room. We all know how to, as it were, be one thing on the outside while we're being another thing on the inside. And God help us, we tolerate it before the face of God in ourselves, even while we stand in judgment on others. And this passage is saying to us that such deception can ruin the whole of our Christian testimony. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And God comes in awesome power, and you notice what the result is? Oh, thank God, the result is that there is a sense of awe comes upon the people of God. And there is a new holiness there among them. But you know the interesting thing? I think the really interesting thing to me is this. That it took such a congregation to expose such a sin. I've long been fascinated by that story in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus goes to the synagogue. It's in Capernaum, isn't it? And as Jesus goes there, suddenly there appears in the synagogue a demon-possessed man. Do you think he was demon-possessed just that morning? Or do you think it was possible for him to go to the synagogue services Saturday after Saturday after Saturday? And because the synagogue was so spiritually dead and moribund, not even a devil would get excited in it. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes in power, and immediately the true spiritual condition of the man is exposed. You see, that's what happens through the power of the gospel in our lives. We need to realize that will happen to people who know us as we live lives of absolute consecration to Jesus Christ. There will be some of the most mild-mannered people in the world who will suddenly become almost fire-breathing dragons against us. Because they cannot stand the absolute integrity of a man, of a woman, of a young man or woman, or even of a boy or girl who is totally given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, for all our failures. And so the first thing we see is that deception arises on the inside, and it is thankfully exposed. But then you notice something else happens. If there is deception on the inside that is exposed, the second thing we're told about is intimidation from the outside, and it needs to be resisted. Deception on the inside that is exposed, intimidation from the outside that is resisted. There is this ongoing advance of the gospel after this incident, verse 12, the signs and wonders. And then this amazing statement in verse 13 of chapter 5. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Isn't that something? Wouldn't that be something of a church? Where people stood outside just admiring those who were going in, but looking at one another and saying, I daren't go there. There's too much integrity there. There's too much consecration to Christ. It frightens the wits out of me. And yet by God's grace, the admiration that they're beginning to see of what Jesus Christ does can draw them in. Well, there were some people who refused to be drawn in. And again, most tellingly, they were the religious leaders. They were the church leaders. And you see why they refused to be drawn in? It's Luke sees right through it. They're standing there saying, now, you know, these people have very great problems in their theology. All this stuff about Jesus being the Messiah. Very, very difficult to know who the Messiah is. But you see, Luke sees into their hearts, and the real thing is jealousy. Jealousy. Jealousy is one of the pitfalls of religious leaders, isn't it? It's one of the great pitfalls of religious leaders. And it doesn't matter whether you're a big fish in the whirlpool or a big fish in a small pool. If you're a religious leader and you see the real deal in somebody else's life, it's likely to enrage you. And you either need to come and say, tell me how, by the grace of God, God can do in my life what he has done in your life. Or you're faced with the only other alternative. You've got to pull down what is right in front of you. Like Saul of Tarsus. I think the first person he probably ever met in his life who was stunningly advanced spiritually was Stephen. And he had to pull him down because he coveted what Stephen had. And so the apostles are arrested and God gets them out of jail. And then they're preaching the gospel and these leaders are jealous and enraged again and they bring them before the council. Now we're talking about the Supreme Court now. You don't just casually walk into the Supreme Court and say, who are these guys here? What do they know about the law? What do they know about citizens' rights? You go in before the Supreme Court knowing that you're dealing with the experts here. And they give them a lecture. And then one of them stands up and he says, you know, we need to take a pause here. He says, you remember what's happened in these last days, how others have appeared and they've said, we are the Messiah, we'll set you free. Well, look where they are now, come to nothing. Let's just stand back and this will come to nothing. Let's see whether this is of God. Now, Gamaliel is not saying, let's see if this is the Messiah who will come to be the Savior of sinners. What he's saying is, let's see if this lot will bring us political freedom. And from that point of view, his counsel is entirely the counsel of a worldly wise man. A wise man, but a worldly wise man. Because wasn't it G.K. Chesterton who said the purpose of having an open mind, which is what Gamaliel says we should have, the purpose of having an open mind is what? So that that open mind can close into the truth. And it's pretty obvious from what happens to the apostles that neither Gamaliel nor any of the rest of them had any interest on their minds closing in on the truth, because you notice what they do. In verse 40 of chapter 5, they called the apostles back in and they beat them. They beat them. You imagine going to the General Synod or the General Assembly and some of the rulers take a couple of young men, relatively unlearned, and they're enraged by them, and they say, well, just see what happens with them, but take them outside there and give them a beating. And they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go, these foolish men. Intimidation. My dear friends, intimidation will come to you if you're a Christian believer. Intimidation is one of the weapons, oftentimes, incidentally, religious leaders most use. And they may be somewhere out there in the bureaucracy. Happily, I trust, not anywhere near us. They may also be inside a Christian congregation, and their tactic will be the bully boy tactic of intimidation. The insistence of having their own way. And it may be the same for you where you work, perhaps in the hospital. Perhaps in college there is a professor and he is intimidating. It's bully boy tactic. He derides you for your Christian faith. Only an idiot would believe that. It's because he can't remember the Nobel Prize winners who have been professors of the Christian faith. What are you to do? Well, look at what the apostles do. It's so absolutely marvelous. They do two things. First, they outjoy them. Isn't that what the text says? It says they left the place rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They outjoyed them. And that's something you can do, isn't it? That's something you can do no matter how far above you Mr. or Miss Intimidator is. You can outjoy him or her. Very few intimidators have any kind of joy, never mind having the real thing. But as Christians, to think of it, that Jesus has so drawn me to himself and somehow or another begun to make me sufficiently like himself that people respond to me the way they responded to him. Isn't that a reason for joy? Lord, how you've privileged me. I can't believe you've done me this honor. That's what they were saying. And even when their backs were hurting, they outjoyed the intimidators. And there was nothing the intimidators could do. It's all over Paul's letters, isn't it? This little man keeps talking about how joyful he is when he's in prison, when he's been beaten, when he's suffering, when people are trying to intimidate him. He knows that God has a surprising weapon that will outdo every intimidator, and it is the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Let me put it this way. Always. You boys and girls, you play that game. I don't even know what it's called here. You know, where you've got scissors or you've got stone or you've got paper. And how scissors beats paper, but paper beats stone. Is that right? That's how I played it. And if you don't play it that way, you'd better change the rules. Play it the Scottish way. Joy trumps intimidation every single time. But you not only outjoy them, you outgrow them. You know, God doesn't need to do this, but he does. He doesn't need to do this, but he does. So often when the intimidator acts large, the intimidator becomes small and the intimidated ones grow. Let me put this in our religious scene. You know, there have been religious leaders in the last century who have sought to intimidate those who have continued to believe the Bible. And they have stood like giants, despising and demeaning. And in these last 100 years, we have seen their churches shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink. And the gospel grow and grow and grow and grow. And we find that on an international scale. There are still religious leaders who despise the truth of God's word and want to overthrow the teachings of biblical ethics, and they regard themselves as the great giants of the world who want really to make, they will say, we want to have the Christian church being heard in the modern world. And nobody listens either to them or to their Christian churches. And God has gone to another part of the world altogether. Think about this. The average member of the Anglican Communion lives below the equator, is under 25, and is not white, and is a Bible believer. You see? And so, when there is deception, says Luke, you need to expose it. When there is intimidation, you need to resisted. And now look how chapter 6 verse 1 begins. In those days the disciples were increasing in number. And we come to the third tactic of the devil. The first, deception. The second, intimidation. And the third, division. Deception from the inside, intimidation from the outside, and division into two sides. And if the deception needs to be exposed and the intimidation needs to be resisted, then the division into two sides by God's grace was marvelously thwarted. It was the kind of thing that could have happened in any church where two different languages were spoken. Jewish people who had converted to Christ who spoke Greek, who came from the great outside world, as it were, and Jews who had converted to Christ who spoke a dialect of Hebrew, who spoke Aramaic, and of course they probably met in their separate little house churches. There must have been many of them at this time in Jerusalem, and the distribution of the help for the widows, it became confused, and whether rightly or wrongly, there was this grumbling and murmuring. And the Greek speakers, the Hellenists, were murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You can imagine what they were saying. They're favoring their own people here in Jerusalem. And you see, where deception had failed, in the hands of the evil one, division. Division that came on a fault line, as it were, that already existed, on a difference that was there, as it were, by nature. And instead of saying, how can we make sure that that fault line does not become a chasm, they began to throw murmurings over the fault line. It's the language, actually, that Paul uses in Philippians 2 when he says, do everything without murmuring and complaining. And I think this is so interesting, isn't it? That what Ananias and Sapphira did was big time stuff. That so easily could have destroyed the church. But murmuring and complaining behind people's backs, that's small fry stuff, isn't it? That could never destroy a church. Oh, that's what destroys most churches, isn't it? The murmuring and complaining. That, we're told, is what destroyed the Israelites in the wilderness. It was their murmuring and complaining. We used to get cucumbers when we were in Egypt. Fancy. God has opened up waters. He's sent 10 plagues. He's delivered you from bondage. He's seen you through the desert. He's provided you with daily manna. He's done wonderful works. And you're saying, and he's not giving me cucumbers. But it's usually cucumbers that make us murmur, isn't it? It's the small things that become the big things. I think Duff had it right. The devil's static. Just a little static. And how do they respond? Well, they respond by sharing the burden of the ministry. By saying to the people, now look, these are our priorities. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And by challenging them to take responsibility. This is what I call the judo technique in Christian leadership. Somebody comes along and says, you know, this isn't happening. I shouldn't tell you this. But if somebody comes along to me and says, this isn't happening, I take them by the hand as they move towards me with all the energy of their criticism. And I, whoop! You do it. You see? And that's what they did. They said to the Greek speakers, okay, we need 7 men. We need them full of the Holy Spirit. We will, as it were, make them our lieutenants in the work of this ministry. and they will look after this mercy ministry to the entire church. It was an action of immense spiritual and pastoral wisdom. And it's fascinating that two of these men became two of the greatest preachers in the early years of the Christian church. They weren't looking for lackeys. They were looking for spiritual leaders to serve Jesus Christ. And gloriously, instead of defeat, there was marvelous victory. And so we're told in verse 7 that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. My friends, if we are going to be any danger to the darkness around us, where we live, where we work, where we study, in our city, then we must be aware that these three tactics of the powers of darkness will inevitably emerge personally and corporately. Deception, intimidation, and division. But as God gives us grace to expose deception, as God gives us grace to outjoy and outgrow intimidation, as God gives us grace to thwart and heal division, the word of God will continue to increase, and the number of disciples will multiply greatly. Isn't that great? Isn't that absolutely great? That for all the powers of darkness, there are glorious resources given to God's people to enable us not only to withstand, but to enable us to grow and the gospel most marvelously prevail. Oh, there's so much more here, but may God bless this word to our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, keep us awake, we pray, and alert spiritually. Draw us to an unreserved consecration to yourself, for we confess so much self-deception. Keep us together, we ask, that natural differences may not become spiritual chasms. Grant that we may be unintimidated, and that as your people we may outjoy and outlast all opposition. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.